Many of you, like me, grew up in church singing what I suppose now we call old hymns, though they were old when we sang them hundreds of years already. These hymns are rich in theology. Much of what's lacking in today's modern music we find in those old hymns, just layered with deep, rich theology. More often, they are supremely joyful in tone. They extol God for his goodness and his faithfulness and his love and his power. I'm sure many of you know, but behind many of these hymns are true stories of deep personal tragedy, depression, suffering, toil, pain, illness, and poverty. The most famous, maybe you've guessed it already, is "It Is Well" by Horatio Spafford. We all know the story of that. If you don't, I'm going to run through a brief version of it for you. He was a businessman in Chicago, had much of his wealth in property and investments. There was a fire that ravaged through Chicago, basically reducing his wealth to nothing. At the same time as the fire, his only son died of scarlet fever. He was friends with the evangelist D. Moody, and so decided with his family to move overseas to start a new life being an evangelist for the Lord. He had to tidy things up at home in Chicago with businesses, so he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him. Halfway about, their ship collided with a fishing vessel and sank. All but his wife and 46 people survived. His daughters all perished. Upon reaching the foreign shore, his wife telegrammed back, sending these words: "Saved alone, what must I do?" So he swiftly joined her sailing. The captain said, "I believe we are now sailing over the spot where the ship sank." And so the story goes that he went to his cabin and he prayed a very simple prayer: "The Lord's will is done. It is well with my soul." Thus spurring the words to this very famous hymn. Upon reaching the foreign shore, starting his new life, he learned that his friend Philip Bliss, who wrote the tune for that song, perished in a train accident with his wife. The hymn "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" was written by Joseph Scriven as a poem of comfort to the grieving and the lonely. His first fiancée drowned the night before their wedding. His second fiancée died of illness before they could marry. "Abide With Me," written by Henry Light, was written by him when he was dying from tuberculosis. The story goes that the final verse, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes," was penned mere hours before his departure. "He Will Hold Me Fast," written by Ada Haberson, out of the despair of her family members falling away from Christ. "Precious Lord, Take My Hand," by Thomas Dorsey, was written from the deepest sorrow after his wife and child died during delivery. "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," by George Matheson, was penned in the depths of loneliness and depression as he was in the final stages of going blind and his fiancée leaving him upon learning of his impending blindness. "The Sweet By and By" was written by Sanford Bennett out of grief, mourning a dearly departed friend. I'm not bringing these up to depress us this morning, I promise you. These brothers and sisters in Christ suffered, endured deep trial and pain and depression. Yet none of these hymns, when we sing them, leave us in despair. In fact, quite the opposite happens. They stir our soul to hope and to life and to peace and point us to Jesus Christ. As a church, Billy prayed already. I don't really need to preach after that prayer, but here we are. We have been through and we are currently in a season of immense trial as a church. Immense suffering. There's illness and grief, loss, financial burden, loneliness, depression. The list goes on and on. And with all that's going on in this, our house, in our neighborhood, in our country, and on the world stage, it all seems too much. Perhaps you are feeling like that. When, Lord? How long, O Lord? And so how can we, like many who have passed through the fire before us, how can we not despair? And more than that, how can we not only maintain our hope in Christ, but actually build our hope and our trust and our love for Jesus Christ? Our dear brother, the Apostle Peter, by the words of the Holy Spirit, thankfully has a remedy for our ailment today. And so if you haven't already turned there, I encourage you, please do turn there. If you didn't bring your Bible, you're welcome to use your phone. Otherwise, grab a pew Bible, turn there. Let's read the word of the Lord together. This life-giving, hope-restoring passage that I've titled The Suffering Saint's Solace. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Let's read together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you humbly today, asking that you fill us with your Spirit once again, that you give us ears to hear, that you remove distraction, Lord, that we might focus on you and your word. Use me today as your mouthpiece, Father God, for the sake of us, your children, that we might be built in this spiritual house to be of greater service to you in the midst of this trial. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So though this passage has a wide view of Christian suffering, particularly persecution, there are principles here that we can draw when it comes to personal, intimate suffering and trial within the church body. So I'm going to be leaving out two verses in the middle, but you don't need to worry about that now. This is one of those passages in the Bible that really preaches itself. There are many, many sermons about it, and I encourage you to go and listen to them. I owe much of the work today to far wiser brothers over the last 200, 300 years. Like the hymn writers, this passage helps us understand through Peter's exhortations to us that we can suffer well. We can endure well, and in fact, we can glorify God through our trials. We won't be dwelling on each point too deeply, but there are a few that I've pulled out for us today. So let's dive right in with verse 12. It gives us our first point, do not be surprised. Let's read it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So this fiery trial is not random or coincidental. Peter says it's not something strange. The words he uses here for fire and trial, they qualify each other. And if you go and look at the language and the context, he's talking about a refiner's fire here, a crucible where impure metal is put in, the process of drawing out impurities and then drawing the metal out of the fire and then shaping the metal into something useful, an implement, toughening it and strengthening it and proving it. That's the language here. So don't be surprised at this proving and testing, at this purifying. And so it is planned. It's not random. And often we feel like our trials are random. It has a planned outcome. It's difficult when we're in the trial to see that, to have that perspective. And mankind, we are very quick to try and justify our trials. If I can just figure out why. Why, Lord? If you can give me the lesson, I'll be okay. I'll be able to endure. Or maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I've angered the Lord. Or something is lacking in my faith. If I can just figure it out, what do I need to change? It's so deeply ingrained in us, this desire to justify things by our own intellect and wisdom, that false teachers use this gullibility all the time to sow confusion and division and ultimately to feed their greed and their fame and their lust. You would have heard some of these before. You simply don't have enough faith, brother or sister. You're sick or suffering because you don't have enough faith. You just need to have more. You shouldn't be sick or suffering. It's the very Jobian lie of it must be because of your sin. Your sin is the reason that you are suffering. You're not praying hard enough. Pray harder. Perhaps you need to deposit some money into your heavenly bank account and withdraw health as a down payment. $1,000 for a miracle. I don't know if you've heard that from some of these terrible heretics. Maybe you're not actually saved. God doesn't want his children to be sick or suffering, does he? Even more unhelpful, though not malicious, those Christian platitudes like, don't worry, buck up. God gives his, you've heard this, his hardest battles to his strongest soldiers. To which I say, chapter, book, verse. I don't see that in scripture. Pick up your stones, slay your giants. Unhelpful. And then there are out of context verses that many use. By his stripes we are healed. So be healed. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, believes that suffering and sickness don't actually exist. It's a lie from the enemy to keep us enslaved. So you simply need to remember that it doesn't exist. It's fictitious. None of these are biblical. None of these are helpful. None speak to the true purpose of suffering, which Peter does here. They are poison that robs us from the blessing of enduring trial. The outcome of our suffering, of the joy that we'll speak about in a moment, of the care to and from the body. These are all blessings through suffering. And ultimately, a skewed view of suffering and trial robs God of glory. We are not to be surprised. We must expect trial and suffering in this life. We live in a sin-cursed world. The devil is prowling around. There are forces of evil at work, all ordained by God. We don't need to go seeking it out. That's unwise. There is enough coming to us naturally, but don't be surprised or astonished when it comes. We say this often in this church, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it one more time later on. There is nothing, nothing, not trial nor suffering, nor triumph, nor joy, nor peace. There is nothing in all creation that strikes the believer that doesn't first pass through the hand of a faithful Creator God. It has become such a balm to me over these past few years. And I would encourage you, I would commend to you, ask the Spirit to etch that on your heart. That whenever you find yourselves in the trial, you're not surprised, but you remember this thing. The loving Father has allowed this through his hand to strike you, whether good or bad, for your good and for his glory. So now that we are not taken by surprise, secondly, Peter exhorts us to rejoice. We must rejoice. Let's read verse 13 together. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It is the distinctive mark of a Christian that we can have true joy in the midst of trials, because we know that joy is not a denial of our pain. It's not. It is quite the opposite, actually. As a Christian, our joy in trial is an acknowledgement of the already not yet life that we currently live, our already not yet union with Christ. Our life is hidden with him on high. That's what Colossians 3:3 says. So the joy we're being exhorted to here by Peter is not a bottle it up, squash it down, slap on a brave face, keep calm and carry on kind of joy. It's not that. This joy is deeply rooted in the truth of our present union with our Savior. Our present union with our Savior. The Holy Spirit gives us this joy now in part. 2 weeks ago, Billy preached on this thing. I would encourage you, go listen to that sermon from Ephesians again, the sealing power of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us a foretaste of heaven now, a down payment of the eternal joy that awaits for us now. We have that now. This is why we rejoice, not because we're promised suffering will end, not because we promised it'll go away or there'll be any physical or material help or wealth to us. We don't rejoice because of that, but because the reality of our union with Christ, our already not yet, now in part, one day in perfection, that is far greater than any present trial. Far greater. It remains true in spite of our emotions and our experience. We're called to rejoice in who Christ is and what he's done for us personally, intimately. So you and me, it's easy to think that Christ has done these things for all throughout history, all Christians throughout history, but hone in on yourself. He's done this for you and for me. Romans 8:18 rings true. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, to you and to me. And Peter links this rejoicing to the fiery trial. That refiner's fire is never wasted. They don't light it and let it go out. No, it proves and purifies the metal, and so too proves and purifies our faith. Trials do not, hear that, not must not or should not, trials do not destroy the believer. They don't. They refine us. Like that old hymn, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. What a beautiful hymn. Hear the Apostle James in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, count it as joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:3-5, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so every trial, think of it like a workshop of grace and hope and character and endurance. Each hardship chisels away the worldliness and more of the old man and builds us in endurance and humility and hope. And that's a reason to rejoice. We rejoice too because suffering helps us understand God and his heart for his people. Suffering, like Hosea, suffering as a witness to those around you. God's heart for the lost. Come near to me. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 tells us of how our suffering can be used as we gain wisdom and strength to bring others alongside and to help them through their trials. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says we don't mourn as those without hope. We mourn differently with the joy and the truth of the hope in the life to come. We rejoice in this. We can also rejoice, and this is a little tougher for many of us, like Paul did at the thorn in the flesh. At times, suffering is not only refining, but it's part of God's loving fatherly discipline to us. Not punishment, discipline. As a father trains his child, Paul's thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians 12 reminds us that God's discipline is designed to strip us of self-sufficiency and pride, to strip us of that and to teach us and grow us in humility and dependency on him alone in the depths of our trial, however long it may be. We may not always see what God is working in us, but like Paul, we must learn to say through this disciplining, his grace is sufficient for me. So dear family, rejoice. Rejoice, not because pain is small, but because Christ is great. Rejoice, not because trials are brief, but because glory is eternal. And rejoice because Christ is alive, not dead. And where he is, there too we shall be. Soon and very soon, the joy that is now a foretaste will be a feast with him. Thirdly, Peter gives us a do not. Let's read together verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Though he is talking about persecution here again, we draw the principle out that Peter is quite clear that not all suffering is the same. Some suffering is painful fruit of our own sin, the consequence of what we do. murderers, thieves, meddlers, they receive what they deserve. This is not suffering for Christ. This is just consequence and judgment for wrongdoing. But for the believer, there is a higher calling for us in persecution, but also in personal and corporate suffering. We must be unmistakably poised to endure for righteousness' sake. That is the goal, righteousness' sake, not in a sinful way. And we'll get to some of those now. Here, the law of God, the word of God, has a crucial role. The law no longer condemns us in Christ, but it still guides us. This is what our Reformed forefathers call the third use of the law. The law of the Lord is a lamp unto my path, illuminating one step at a time, sure footing, training and teaching and illuminating as we go. It shows us how to walk in holiness, not to earn salvation. Following the law can't earn salvation, but it does express our gratitude and love for God when we follow his law. Christ himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's John 14:15. It expresses our love and joy for Christ. So Peter's warning here is simple and should be searching for us today. Don't suffer for sin and don't suffer sinfully. Instead, walk in holiness through your trial, guided by God's word and his spirit. Live above reproach, so that even if and when we do suffer, it's clearly because we belong to Christ and we are living in dependence of him, relying on his spirit alone to preserve and to strengthen and to guide us. Let your conduct in trial be so marked by integrity and humility and dependence on God that the only offense to those looking on is the offense of the cross. When you proclaim, Christ is the reason. Christ is the reason. So strive to suffer well, very simply. Fourthly, verse 16 tells us, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The principle is no less true when we consider this in light of our everyday personal trials. Again, the heart of the exhortation here, do not be ashamed. When we are mocked or maligned for our faith in Jesus Christ, wear Christ's name with joy. It is your crown. A true faith, in spite of any and all circumstances, will ultimately not deny Christ in word or deed. More than that, true faith will seek to magnify Christ to all those around, through and all things. To the unbelieving world, our faith and our firm trust in God is foolishness. More and more, I don't know if you've experienced this, I have. More and more, we as Christians, as believers who proclaim Christ as sufficient, come under scrutiny from the world and even sometimes within other Christian circles when we refuse to join in as the world glories in their trial. They almost relish being in suffering. I'm suffering more than you. Woe is me. And there's some strange sense of pride there, a victim mentality that they love. It's like a drug to them. When we refuse to seek worldly aids for our issues and our hardships, when we refuse the lie of karma or coincidence, blind fate, even in Christian circles, when we refuse sometimes to give the devil credit for certain adversity, but point to the Lord, these things can bring opposition. And the world, like Job's wife, just wants to say, curse God and die. There is no God, so curse him. Perhaps you're feeling like that today. Perhaps the tribulation that you're going through and that we're going through corporately, maybe it's too much. Maybe you've been teetering on the edge of trust. Do I really trust God? What fruit is there in my life for that? Maybe you're teetering towards shame. This thing is, I can't bear it anymore. I can't bear living this way. Remember that we are not alone. You are not alone. We have Jesus Christ, who is a sympathetic high priest. That means he knows the deepest depths of anguish that we could ever fall to. And he knows the highest joy that we could ever rise to. When illness or disability tempts you, brother and sister, to feel useless, don't be ashamed. Your life is hidden with Christ on high. When financial hardships tempt you to feel small in the world's eyes or your family's eyes, or even perhaps you feel the sting of poverty, don't be ashamed. Earthly riches come and go like chaff in the wind, but you are an heir, a co-heir with Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept for you until that day. When relational wounds, and perhaps there are many here today, when they leave you isolated or slandered or broken, do not be ashamed. Your Savior himself was reviled and rejected by men, yet precious and beloved in the sight of the Father. And when the world or the flesh or the enemy whispers to you that your trial makes you less loved, less valuable, less a part of this body, less Christian, do not be ashamed. Nothing can separate you from the love of God your Father that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And so, dear family, as we undergo trials of every kind, we must live above reproach, not glorifying our struggle, but glorifying God in it. Let your suffering be the stage on which the sufficiency of Christ is magnified to each other and to the world. Don't let the weight of shame bend your back down. I always remember in Hebrews, lift your weary head, your drooping knees. Don't let it bog you down as you bear the name of Christ. Take courage and let your living be a testimony that he is worth more than comfort. It's hard. It's a difficult thing to do. This is what we are called to. He is worth more than comfort. He is worth more than reputation. He is worth more than life itself. Do you see the worth of your Savior in that way today? If you don't, please come. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord Jesus to reveal himself to you in greater measure, that you might see his beauty and his worth and his value and his power, and that you might love him rightly for it. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Fifthly, also in verse 16 at the end, it tells us that we are to not be ashamed, but rather to glorify God. Suffering rightly received and spirit endured magnifies God's worth, his glory. As we've just considered, it declares to a watching world that Christ is sufficient. Not only just barely sufficient, abundantly sufficient for any and all trials that any and all believers go through. This is the heart of our Christian confession. Let me ask you, and I hope you'll answer, what is the chief end of man? We say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God in all things, says 1 Corinthians 10:31. I love how Paul says, whatever you eat or you drink, and then adds, and whatsoever you do. Like those were the most important things to the Corinthians. Just to remind you guys, in anything you do, even in trials, I would say especially in trials, the truth must ring out from our lives that our chief end is to glorify man and God and enjoy him forever. Maybe you're asking how. It's all good and well to say glorify God, but let's get practical for a moment. Here are some things that you can do, actually do, to glorify your Father in trials, and that we can do corporately, even if you're not in trial at the moment, things that we can do together. Firstly, we can confess his goodness out aloud. In everyday conversation, as you go, tell us at the shop, standing in a queue, you could just to yourself, to stir your spirit, refuse to let grumbling have the final word in your life. Refuse. Instead, speak words that edify you. Edify your brothers and sisters. Preach to yourself every day. God is faithful. His word says so. God is good. His word says so. God is with me. His word says so. His spirit confirms it within me. Your testimony glorifies God and strengthens you. We can also glorify him by turning trials into prayer and not complaint. When the pain rises, when help doesn't come swiftly enough, when another setback occurs, when someone didn't react the way you thought they would, when you spend another night in a hospital room, when you feel like you're a slave to your sickness, let your reflex be prayer. Pray. I used to write it on my hand in pen. Pray, pray. Bring the lament psalms to your mouth. There are so many in Scripture. They're there for us to cry out to God in a biblical way, to be able to lay ourselves bare before him. Not hide and shield our brokenness like we have to be okay, put together when we come to God. To cry out before him in the depths of despair. That turning to Him glorifies Him as our refuge and our strength. We can also do so by persevering in obedience through our suffering and trial. Don't use trials as an excuse to sin. So many do. Keep gathering together insofar as you're able. Keep reading His word. Keep walking in holiness. Every step of faithful obedience speaks to that, your own heart, and to this body of believers, and to the world watching, that Christ is worth it. We glorify God in that way. As a body, those in a season of affliction and those in a season of peace, we can do this together. We can glorify God in our trials by showing sacrificial love. And I just want to commend you, church. I want to commend Evan and his care ministry. I want to commend every one of you that goes and visits people and prays and makes meals. It is a wonderful way to glorify God. Let's seek to outdo one another in this. Let's not get complacent because we've done well. Let's seek to outdo one another. As needs increase and trials abound, let our love grow more. If you haven't, visit someone in their sorrow. If you haven't, make a meal for someone. If you haven't, say a prayer. Be a listening ear. Even if you're in trial yourself, you can be a listening ear. You can pray for others in this time. It magnifies God's sufficiency as we care for one another. As a body, as we've just done, we can glorify God by singing through our tears, singing through our trials. Sometimes the songs that we wake up singing, the songs that are on our hearts in times of suffering, preach louder than words. To lift our trembling voices and our fragile bodies to God in worship when our hearts are breaking, and declare again that You alone, O Lord, are worthy. You alone are glorious. You alone deserve my song and my worship. This glorifies God in our trial. We can glorify God by bearing trials with hope. Don't let the gloomy clouds of despair muddy this radiant picture of glory that Scripture gives us. Is Christ glorious? Is He clear? Is He radiant, bright to you today? Is He beautiful? Suffering will often cloud that. Instead, let hope in His imminent return, light your dimming eyes. Having hope in Christ is a declaration of His glory. We can say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord, though He slay me. We can say with Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. We can say with Peter, though we have been grieved by various trials, we rejoice. And we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In this way, even the darkest trial glorifies our Almighty God. Sixthly, let's go to verse 19. Peter exhorts us to entrust. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice how carefully Peter frames this. Suffering is not outside God's will, but Scripture tells us it is according to God's will. According to God's will. That may be one of the hardest truths for us to receive as believers, yet it's also one of the most comforting. If suffering were random, or merely because of chance or coincidence, there would be no hope in it. There would be no purpose for it. But because it is the will of God, it is the will of a faithful Creator. That title, by the way, is unique in the New Testament here. Peter uses that. Instead of Father or Almighty God or Savior or Rock, there's so many other words he could have used, and they would all be true, but he reminds us here by using the term faithful Creator that the one who holds our lives in our hand, the one who ordains our suffering according to His will, He is the Creator, the one who made us, the one who sustains us. The one who spoke galaxies into being, the one who knows the position of every molecule, fine-tuned according to His perfect design, the God who is powerful beyond measure, and the God who dwells in us by His Spirit, that very same God is faithful to you in your trial. Do you believe it today? Do you entrust your soul to your faithful Creator God? Think of our Savior on the cross. With His last breath, what did Jesus cry out? Father, into Your hands I commit. That word is entrust. I entrust into Your hands my spirit. That's the model Peter is calling us to follow here, to entrust, to hand our souls into the hand of God. Not kicking and screaming, not out of some misplaced sense of obedience, but out of love, out of joy, out of humility, out of knowing He alone can save and does save. And also not only in the hour of our death or in our deepest despair. How many times have you been there? The world waits. They wait until you're at the lowest of the low. You know, they call it rock bottom. Then you look up and go, God, I've tried everything according to my own strength. I've tried everything according to my own intellect. Now it's time. Please, will you step in? Peter's calling us here every moment of every day, whether joy or trial, entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. And Paul gives us the same assurance in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You can entrust yourself to our loving Creator. And again, I'll remind you, everything, even trials, joy, sorrow, everything passes through His loving, sovereign creation, His hand, our faithful Creator. So the Heidelberg Catechism captures this so beautifully in its first question. It asks this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. So when you're truly grappling with God's sovereignty and love in your life, remember to lift your eyes, declare your promises, His promises back to Him, and entrust your soul to Him who created you. He sustains you, He saved you, and He will keep you to the end. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good. Oh, sing hallelujah. Lastly and briefly, Peter tells us to do good. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Very simply, Peter ends this series of exhortations by reminding us that our troubles and our worries, any ordeal that we endure, should not incapacitate us. He exhorts us not to become passive in our faith, but to remain active. Theologically, this is critical for us. I'm sure you've heard it before. The good works are never the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit. They're the fruit of our salvation. We are not saved by them, we are saved for them. It's Ephesians 2:10. One commenter says that the very context of trial and suffering and affliction and illness and sickness is often the richest soil where that fruit grows most abundantly. I love that. Resist withdrawal, brothers and sisters, when you're in trial. Don't retreat into bitterness or self-pity or isolation. Instead, lean into the body of Christ. Lean into community. Keep showing up as you're able. Keep serving, even if only in small ways. Keep connected to the body. I love you. The elders love you. We, the church, love one another. So resist withdrawal. Bear one another's burdens. Your burdens can be the source of comfort for others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. The one who has walked the valley can guide others through the valley. Christ has done this perfectly, and His Spirit now in us equips us to do the same. As we persevere in hope, so our trial becomes a beacon of that very hope to others. So bear one another's burdens and practice everyday faithfulness. Keep praying. Keep giving, keep speaking the truth in love. Small acts of obedience glorify God and work for the good of the whole body, all of us together. Your testimony of faithfulness through the trial is a phenomenal witness to the sufficiency and the person, the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In closing, all these exhortations, they are not easy. Most of them don't come naturally to us, especially if you're going through trial today. I know these things do not come easily, but this is the path of the cross, and so this is the path to glory. Jesus Christ is our pattern of this, our pattern of suffering and affliction, but also our assurance of the life to come, our assurance of resurrection and eternal life with Him. So dear family, take heart. If you are suffering today, know that it is not random. Know that it is not cruel. If you, like me and many, have been heavily burdened by the season in our body, know that your tears are not unseen. These trials are not wasted. And though they don't feel light and momentary, they certainly don't, we can walk forward in faith knowing that they will come to an end. They will. Therefore, rejoice. Entrust your souls. Do good. And all of it to the glory of God. For soon, very soon, faith will give way to sight. Sorrow will give way to singing. And the suffering saints, we who suffer, will enter into everlasting solace in the presence of our glorious and beautiful Savior. Let's pray to him together now. Father, we thank you that in Christ our suffering is never wasted. Teach us not to be surprised, but to cling to you by the power of your Spirit, and to learn all the more to rejoice as we are proved in this fire. Keep us from sin, Lord. Help us to wear the name of Jesus with joy. May our trials glorify you, our faithful Creator, and may our lives overflow with good works, even in our sorrow and weakness. Strengthen us, Lord, to entrust our souls into your hands every minute of every day until the day comes when the trumpet sounds and the skies roll back and all your saints are gathered together and we are taken home, Lord, to a place where sorrow is no more and you, Christ, are all in all. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Until then, be our portion, be our solace, be our strength. We pray this in your name alone, O Lord. Amen.